Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Okay. Come on. Last month, this month, it's really been enjoyable. We culminated the whole Advent season with a meal last Sunday together as a church. And, you know, the whole services that pertain to the surroundings of the gospel accounts, the narrative of Christ's birth was enjoyable. And this morning, being the last Sunday of 2015, I couldn't help but just, you know, kind of think about this. This would be most fitting to end 2015 by looking forward to the second advent. Looking forward, most importantly, to the end. And what I mean to the end, what we're going to look at this morning is not so much all the eschatological events that people sometimes get caught up into, and there's nothing wrong with that and trying to look at the scriptures in that way, but I think sometimes we miss the big picture. We miss the point. And so what we're going to dive into this morning is the culmination of what will be past the final judgment, when God in Christ and through Christ dwells with his people in a face-to-face relationship. So in the first advent, the people that he came to save then, and certainly we are now, for those of us that have professed Christ, that is already true, but it's not yet. You know, there's a glimmer of this worship that we just enjoyed together. I know I did. And it's just it's a glimpse of what is yet to come. And in that day, it'll be, you know, it's going to be forever. Let's look at the text in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said this, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let's pray. Father, as best we can this morning, we're going to describe an event that, when we think about it, it really is indescribable. Such is so little in your scripture that pertains to what's ahead, this future hope that is ours, your people dwelling with you. I've often thought, Lord, it's just a mere reflection because it's too difficult to comprehend. And yet, the central theme that is important is this, is that we'll be with Jesus for all eternity. And that thought not only thrills our hearts, it certainly humbles us, Lord, because we know we're not worthy of you. Yet we're so thankful that you are worthy, and that you were a worthy sacrifice to meet the justice and law of God so that we could spend eternity with you, we who are created in your image and yet fallen. So we thank you, Jesus, for all that you are and who you are. We do with kind of a faded type view. We just feel like we can't get the full picture of this, really, because it's going to be so spectacular. Look forward to that, though, Lord. There's something that wells within our souls, and we think about it in our minds to this future day. And every day that passes, we grow closer. We get closer to that event. And so we rejoice. And we would pray now in this opportunity to just share in this small text that we, your people, would be filled with hope. Lord, that we would allow the peace that rests on our souls, that caused our restless souls to rest. May we enjoy that peace. The joy that this brings us when we think about what's ahead. And Lord, may these things stir in our hearts so that we will love you and that we'll love each other. And that by doing so, we'll love the world by the gospel. And we ask and pray for these things, Lord, knowing that we're not able to accomplish them apart from your work in us. Thanking you in the Son's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, there are a few things in life that meet or even exceed expectations, no matter what you're doing. There are things that I'm sure you look forward to enjoy, whatever that might be that you do enjoy. And, you know, you kind of get to that moment, and certainly you do enjoy it, but yet it's just for a small time, and then it kind of just passes. But for whatever contemplation that you've sat down and thought about in your lifetime about the future, about this hope that we're going to look at here this morning from Revelation chapter 21, I can assure you this, it's better in the future because Jesus is better. And there, we're going to actually be with Him. And though He is truly here with us now through His Word, the anticipation of what this stirs within us is what the Bible calls hope. There is a view of that word hope. It's like, it's kind of like being on the edge of your seat, like you're wanting to peer intently into something, waiting for the event to take place. Eternity for the church will be one of a continual act of worship. Sorrow will one day be forgotten. Sin is going to be completely vanquished. And there's only going to be this type of everlasting beauty and enjoyment of where we spend with God. Speaking of this new heavens and new earth, I just want to read from a couple of different texts that, you know, obviously they're in chapter 21, we see, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is basically mentioned, this term new heaven and new earth, which is our future, okay, in three other texts. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Isaiah 66, verse 22 says this, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Peter would write this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "But according to his promise." And that's what's so beautiful. God's promised this. God, who Paul told Titus, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. But according to his promise, that's God's promise, we are waiting. And we're doing the same thing right now what they were doing. for the new heavens and the new earth, because in that place righteousness without sin dwells. That's the moment. That's the time in history that we're moving toward. Now, what is that? Because we sing various songs that, you know, can sometimes be inappropriate, right? When the roll is called up yonder, I will be there. I want you to understand this. The Bible clearly teaches us when Jesus comes, he's bringing heaven to this globe. Okay? And he's going to create, ultimately, this perfect change. Presently, though, because of sin, the earth is, and what we know about now is it's an imperfect copy of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet the believers have always hoped in this new heaven and this new earth. Turn with me real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. It was Abraham's hope. Chapter 11, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, okay? Notice this, whose designer and builder is God. Still today, embedded in certain Jewish prayers, is the hope for a better day, a coming kingdom where God will dwell with his people. One of their prayers recite is this, and to Jerusalem the city return with compassion and dwell therein as you have promised. Rebuild her speedily in our days, a structure everlasting, and the throne of David speedily established there. Blessed are you, O Lord, the builder of Jerusalem. How sad it is that they missed the Messiah, isn't it? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. And there's a type of enjoyment that you and I are setting here, and we are enjoying that truth, and yet there's this anticipation of what is ahead, where within us is this longing to dwell with Jesus in an eternal way in the new heavens and in the new earth. Genuine believers, followers of Jesus, long for this moment. They long to spend eternity with Christ. We long in that day, when you think about it, to worship Jesus in his majesty. When you think about it, we get to glory in his perfections. We get to give him honor and see the entire splendor of God's Shekinah glory without fear. The text that John deals with in talking about this new heavens and new earth, he says there, then I saw a new heaven in verse 1 and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away and the sea was no more. The first thing we want to understand about what is ahead is that the old is gone. Okay? The old is gone. Gone is the old heaven, gone is the old earth. It's all removed in the sense that sin is removed. The final judgment, we know from chapter 20, remove it. And only what Jesus makes new survives. Believers, you and I, are called the new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, okay, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away and the new has come. And in that regard, that's how the kingdom is with us now, but yet the fullness of the kingdom is yet to come, where we can truly enjoy it without any sin. We need a resurrection. Now, of the new creation that's said there about this place, John writes these words, there the sea was no more. It's gone. It's removed. And scholars have certainly argued exactly, is he talking about in the new heavens and the new earth there will literally be no more, you know, like oceans and seas? Or is it just a figurative representation of Satan, sin, and death that he is cast into in the lake of fire in chapter 20? Okay, now here's my answer to that and my thoughts on it. And that's what this is at this point, just my thoughts. This would be a nice cop-out. I think it's both. I think both are represented here in the new heaven and the new earth. But you think about that, water makes up our globe currently 70 to 80%. And most of you know this. I've shared with this in many different opportunities in my 20 years here. I have a fear of the ocean. And I'll never forget this. I asked my dad once, you know, in all of his life experiences, and this was toward the end of his life, Dad, was there a time that you ever, when were you the most scared in your life? And he told me when he was in the Navy and he was out on the ocean and it was nighttime and 40 plus foot waves were hitting that boat. And the mere thought of that, certainly it scared me. I can remember flying to Hawaii when we went to Hawaii years and years ago. And when you're halfway into the trip, okay, 8 hours over the ocean, the pilot comes on and says, we are now at the point of no return. And then we were flying and it was day and you could look outside and there's nothing but water. And a certain little jumped within me at the thought, okay, this is it. I hope this sucker makes it. But when we think of the sea as it's represented here, and as you certainly think about this, when John wrote this, the fear of the ocean, the fear of what was out there in its entirety. It's deep, it's dark, it's unknown. The thought of being alone and trapped out there and all of that would represent a type of fear. It would scare you. In that regard, in the new heaven and the new earth, all our fears are gone. They're removed. They are completely behind us. And so spiritually, we know this is true, okay? Because prior to coming to Christ, you had a certain sense of fear, a lack of peace on your soul because you did not know what would happen when you died. There's just some sort of a best guess type scenario. It is God's grace that brings salvation that gives us this confidence of knowing that we can have peace when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But as I mentioned earlier in chapter 20, Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. The beast, the false prophet as well, they're all thrown into the lake of fire. They're gone at this point when we read in Revelation chapter 21. Satan, who is the head of the sinners, he's done. He's finished. He's been cast. And in this regard, when you read this in Revelation chapter 21, this is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, from the perspective that all who will dwell with God's people in eternity are found here in this text, which obviously includes us. Think of this. No more evil, no more sin, no more wickedness, no more Satan, no more demons. Nothing evil will ever infiltrate the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. It's amazing. It's when it truly will all be over. This struggling and this battling in the sense that we're engaged in a war, aren't we? I mean, let's just be honest. We're engaged with a warfare. We're battling our own sin. We're burdened to take the gospel to those who don't know Christ. We're engaged in a lifelong struggle. Be encouraged, though. Jesus said to his disciples, in this life you will have struggle and sorrow, but I've overcome it. I've overcome it. And so something wells within us that has overcome it. It's Christ himself. But one day, my friends, all of that is going to be behind. James Hamilton states this to the text of Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 8. He says, "The story of the world is not a tragedy that ends in death and shame, but it is a comedy that ends in the cosmic renewal and the marriage of the Lamb and his bride." You see, friends, and this is how you want to think about this, well, how does that take place, this new heavens and this new earth? You got to think of it in light of redemption. You will be who you are in eternity, as I will be. But there will be in a perfect resurrected body that won't sin. The earth is going to take place. And so, though, I don't want you to think, man, is this going to be something completely new? No, it's going to be the same, but get this, it's going to be much greater, it's going to be much better, it's going to be life at a level that we can't comprehend yet. Turn with me to kind of get a picture of this to Romans chapter 8. The identifiable works of God in creation. Creation itself awaits this. Paul writes this of this, and this picture of redemption, of creation being redeemed, is ultimately the fulfillment of our redemption in a resurrected body. And I want you to look at this with me in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes this. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now notice this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation wants released from this burden it's under. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth and until now. And not only the creation," okay, and this is where you can identify with this as a believer, "but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, it groan inwardly within us because we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of this mortal body." I need a new body. I need a new body so I can enjoy God the way he created me to in Christ Jesus, to enjoy him in the new heaven and the new earth. And in that regard, you think about it, even the things that you look forward to in this life and you build your life towards, at certain events and parties or whatever else you enjoy, eventually as you begin to get inside of those, the truth is you get bored, right? You get bored and you want to go home. It's kind of over. I get tired. Not so here. In the new heaven and the new earth, in this perfected, resurrected body of ours that we'll enjoy, there is this consistent rush of enjoyment that never ceases to exist as we live in the presence of God. And so, I think of this, when you read this text, I'm kind of, my inclination is like kind of how Al Mohler and John Piper and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones see this text, in that the earth It's not that it's going to be entirely destroyed. It's the works of sin and all of those things are going to be burnt type thing. They're going to be done away with. They're going to be put behind us. I like how Hebrews, when we went through Hebrews chapter 1, he's going to kind of fold it up and then unfold it again. In a moment, in a split second, God's going to create this change in the new heaven and in the new earth. When my dad passed away, I got two of his Bibles, and he wrote notes in this, and I like what he wrote. So I'm just going to tell you what he wrote. He said, one day the earth is going to get a total facelift. And that's kind of my picture. You know, you picture fire, because when it talks about that in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, this burning, I think it's going to just burn away everything back, and then he's going to make everything bloom. It's going to be instantaneous. And that we're going to enjoy him in the new heaven and the new earth. And so I want you to understand this, to get this picture right. My friends, heaven's coming here. It's coming here. He's going to make everything new. Just as he's already made it new, right? In your soul and in your mind, though you're engaged, your appetite gets wet for this, but there's something greater. There's life at a greater level that's ahead. Now, John, let's go back to the text in John. John writes this. He talks about this in light of a marriage, right? He uses the terminology of marriage, and though marriage has been knocked on a lot, you know, and criticized in so many different ways in our culture, it really is the greatest picture where we understand love that God gave man. He says, and I saw the holy city, verse 2, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Look at this. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride comes once the old is gone. It's removed. It's done away with. Now, again, this can be a difficult thing for us. It can be, because we think of our lives, and I think of my life, and I've been married to Valerie for 33 years. But yet Jesus told us that in the resurrection, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, there's no marriage nor given in marriage. Okay? And that's hard for me, you know, to comprehend, because I think of my life, and I think of my life with Valerie. But here, this relationship is that Jesus is married to his people. And so God puts this in a language where we can understand that Jesus has an eternal bride. It's really, he ends this, it's a love story. God is saving his people. And it ends in a city, in a wonderful city in the New Jerusalem. It's a marriage. It's a love story. And you know what's beautiful about this? Jesus will never leave me. Jesus will never divorce me. Jesus will always love me. And he would tell his disciples this. John would write of this in John chapter 13, verse 1. He loved them. He loved his own until the end. And people think of that, well, yeah, to the end of his life. No, the end. The end. Jesus continues to love us. He loves his disciples. He loves his people. It's his bride. And the language is always used in this terminology where we can comprehend, because marriage in a human existence is the picture of this, where it's the epitome, at least it should be, right, of one of love. The bride comes. Jesus, my friends, loves his bride, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And what's so beautiful about this text, when you look at verse 2, it says, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, interwoven through chapter 21 and 22 is this terminology of not only the bride, but the existence of where it's at. And sometimes I think people get trapped over, well, what exactly does this place look like? It's speaking of the relationship of God to his people in Jesus. That's why John will say in verse 9, he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain to show me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God poured over her, poured over us. You look back to verse 1 and he says this, that this bride, this people has been prepared and adorned. The bride is prepared. She is adorned. It's the bride of all believers of all the ages from all walks of life and people whom God has saved through Jesus. It is not this age. Those people are a part of the age that is to come. Turn back to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. God is saving a people of all types. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's Jesus. It's what we're going to do. All tribes, all peoples, all tongues. Someone asked me this past week, can anyone get saved apart from Christ and the gospel? Absolutely not. That's why there's a sense of urgency on us, isn't there? We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, because we're going to look at, because this is true, what we're looking at today, what now? What in the world should I be doing with my life? Each and every one of us. But back to the text. I love this because John is quick to tell us here, this bride has been prepared and adorned for her husband. Again, we think of a wedding, right? We think of a wedding. Most of us know this about brides. They look forward to the day of the wedding, and they'll come into a church or wherever they might be getting married at, and they prepare themselves, and you know, and they primp and they adorn themselves and they want to look great and they want to look awesome. And the truth is, I'll never forget 33 years ago when she walked down that aisle. I used to kid Val when we were engaged. I said, if you see me in gym shoes, that means I'm running. The truth is, I'd have never left that altar without her. I was struck. I was like, wow, I'm marrying her? It really hit me that way. And all of husbands who gain their brides on that day, that's what they remember. It's like, wow. Because they take the time to prepare to look so great. Now I want to tell you this. You know what's so beautiful about this? We can't make ourselves look great to Jesus. This bride, you and us, you and I, together, we can't prepare ourselves. We can't adorn ourselves. So Jesus, her faithful husband, prepares her. That's why he's so beautiful. Jesus adorns her by his grace. Those words, those Greek words, those Greek verbs that are used there, they come to us in the perfect passive tense, and they indicate to us this. The perfect tense reflects back to a past action. That was the cross. Jesus won his bride, right, on the cross. He died for her. He rose again for her. That's in the perfect tense. God made it and caused it to happen through the work of Christ in the past. And yet it's in the passive tense, which means to you and I, this preparation and this adorning had to be done to us because we could not do it for ourselves. Jesus is the true husband. We look back to the cross and to Jesus' cross. He won for himself a bride. It's Jesus who prepares her through his work. He's removed her sin. Jesus has adorned us in his love. He has arrayed us by his grace. We are a part of the splendor of the glory of eternity because God pours out his grace not only now, but even on us throughout eternity. It's the beauty of the bride comes from the glory of Christ. Well, the old is gone. The bride is come. And then we get this sense of verse 3, this level of intimacy that we look towards, we look forward to. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's how it was in the garden, wasn't it? Man who was created in his image, and yet Adam and Eve, and particularly to the in terms of the accountability of the fullness of it, accountable was Adam. He willfully rejected in rebellion his wonderful creator. And that intimacy was broken. And you and I who are created in the image of God were marred because of our sin. Thank God that we are recreated in Christ Jesus and we will receive the redemption of this body, so that we can enjoy this moment of a true sense of intimacy with God. We will live with the Father. We will live with the Son. We will then enjoy God's Shekinah glory, who throughout sometimes in text is feared. People thought themselves to perish when they saw it. Then, in what is ahead, is now enjoyed. There is a level of intimacy, a higher level of living that we groan for, but yet we can't comprehend it fully because we're in these sinful tabernacles. But it's a fellowship that runs deep. We will never live apart from Jesus. You know, goodbyes stink, don't they? They do. They're awful. They make us sad. Then, though, never, never, never again. It's over. We will reside with Jesus in an intimate way. We will share with Jesus. The new heaven and the new earth is a paradise of relationship. And there's this freedom of interaction with one another. Turn to chapter 22. Look at verse 3. To give us this idea of this intimacy. "No longer will there be anything accursed," that's sinful things, right? "But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him," in a level of intimacy that we partly enjoy now, right, within our inner man. And yet something will strike up to us, won't it? Where we'll be reminded of our sin, won't it? Even while we're worshiping. And so in a small way, we enjoy what will be, but then it'll be in a perfect way. It'll be in a resurrected way. His servants will worship him. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, always, consistently in our minds. Wow. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's eternity. It's an eternal existence with intimacy with God. There's freedom of interaction that's found there. Nothing is accursed. Nothing will impede our relationship to Christ or with one another. It's a throne of God where Jesus, and we can enjoy him, and we enjoy his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. You know, the only marks that are going to be left in eternity of sin is going to be on Jesus' feet, his side, his hands, and his brow. Those are the only thing that will bear the marks of this life. And we will worship him. It means we will adore him. We will glorify him. We will love him because we will see him in his majesty. And so when you think about heaven, and that's what heaven is. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's what makes it so spectacular. Jesus is there. And a glorious marriage that will never end. It is the marriage of happily ever after. His people that are found here in Revelation 21:3 and in Revelation 22:3. We're found in a relationship with one another even that's unbroken. We'll love each other perfectly. We'll be right with each other always. We will serve Jesus completely out of pure love, and nothing evil will ever mar our relationship with one another. No lust, no lying, no stealing, no cheating, no bitterness, no envy, no jealousy, no coveting, none of it, man, none of it. Nor sin of any type, no manipulating each other. And beyond that, you won't even have the inclination to sin. We'll love Jesus fully and faithfully. We'll love Jesus like Jesus loves his Father and like Jesus loves us. Hard to comprehend, isn't it? The new is described. This new life, this new eternal life then is described to us in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now again, there's a sense where you enjoy that, aren't you? You were walking along, you were living your life before Christ. Bam! Right? You became a new creation in Christ. That's why you want to be around the people of God and you want to hear the word of God, because something new has taken place. But here, it's fulfilled. The old has completely passed away. There's no tears. There's no death. There's no mourning and sorrow. No crying and no pain. That's all associated in this life. The old truly will be passed away. The new has come, and never again to return. Are you kidding me? Man, is this real? Is this just a dream? The old has passed away, no memory of it. The new has come. And so we don't want to live our lives, friends, in the past. I don't care what age you are. You want to live looking forward to the future. And in light of this being true, which we won't get into now, what now? What now of my life? What now of your life and what you're doing it? And obviously that first starts with, where are you with Christ? Here, as we read this, it's the new heaven, it's the new earth, it's life with Jesus, it's face to face. It's what John writes in Revelation 11:15. It is the eternal kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The final kingdom, the final paradise, with the final society, God with his people. Jesus with his people, those who he died for. He assures their salvation. He guarantees their glorification. There's been many kingdoms throughout the world, isn't there? Athens and her intellect, Babylon and her luxury. We think of America and we think of we're the greatest nation, and probably are the greatest nation in the history of the world. We think of our intellect, our luxury, our fashion, our splendor, our power, our wealth. This pales in significance to God being with his people in Jesus. See, this final kingdom is an eternal reign, not just 225, 30 years, whatever it's been. It's God with Christ. Why is this true? Look what Jesus says in verse 5. He who is seated on the throne, he tells John, "Behold, I, Jesus, am making all things new." Again, in the Greek, that's a present active, which tells us this. Jesus is currently in the work, doing a work on the globe, that is, he's saving people by his gospel. He's currently at work, yet he's going to bring this to pass. As he's seated on the throne, even presently, making intercession for us, he will defeat and is defeating all his enemies, Satan, sin, death. Game day, bucket go, boom. It's done. It's through. Gone. Never again. It's finished. Thank God that Jesus is saving now. Saved many of you within the past couple of years. It's a beautiful thing. That's why I want to preach the gospel to people, right? Looking forward to being part of this final kingdom in paradise with Christ. All of history ends in a city with one big glorious wedding. And it never stops. It's eternal. It never ends. Eternity with Christ. How do we know this? Why? Because Jesus says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You can bank on it. History that began in the garden, right? Genesis 1 and 2 end in a city. And between that garden and that city is a cross. And Jesus died to pay for the sin of his people so he could spend eternity with him in this kingdom. So beautiful. Between that garden and that city, God is transforming lives by the power of the gospel. He did yours, if you know him. He did mine. Put it to a halt and changed my life by the power of the gospel. Listen, friends, I want you to understand this. Apart from life, apart from Christ, your life will end in a tragedy. You can't contemplate these things that Jesus said are trustworthy. They're true, and just simply disregard them. You must heed the call of the gospel. And what you must ask yourselves is this: do you want Jesus? It's not that you don't want to spend your life, you know, alone and just not going to hell and apart from God, you're kind of buying a fire ticket away, you know, a trump card to get out of jail. The question becomes is, do you want Jesus? Look at verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I,'" again, Jesus, "'am the Alpha and Omega.'" He's the beginning and the end. "And he says to you that don't know Christ, to the thirsty, 'I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Jesus will save you. Your life does not have to end in a tragedy. But you must take Jesus for all who he is: Creator, Master, Lord, Savior, King, Prophet, Priest. He's all of it. And that's what it is. It's an all or nothing proposition. Nothing in between. He gives the contrast to us in verse 6 and 7. I'll go ahead and read verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But those who reject, those who are the cowardly who are those who won't trust him. They're faithless. They're the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's where Satan dwells in eternity. The question goes back to this. Do you thirst for this water that comes to you without cost, but you can only find it and drink of it of Jesus? You got to want all of him, or you get none of him. But if you take all of him, you get everything.